Well, it's been a little while since I've started out with humor. I haven't done it much in the new year, so I've got one tonight. It's a favorite from the past. A young blonde, oh boy, sorry, was on vacation in Louisiana. She wanted to buy a pair of genuine alligator shoes in the worst way, but was very reluctant to pay the high prices that all the stores were asking. After becoming very frustrated with the no-haggle attitude of the shopkeepers, the blonde said, "Maybe I'll just go out and catch my own alligator and I'll get my own pair of shoes at a reasonable price." The shopkeeper said, "By all means, be my guest. Maybe you'll be lucky. Just catch yourself a big one." Determined, the blonde turned and headed for the swamps and set on catching her an alligator. Just later in the day, the shopkeeper was driving home when he spotted the young lady standing in waist-deep water, shotgun in hand. Just then, he sees a huge 9-foot alligator swimming quickly toward her, and she takes aim, and bam, she kills the creature. In a great deal of effort, she hauls it to the swamp bank, laying nearby were several more dead alligators. The shopkeeper watches in amazement. Just then, the blonde flips the alligator over on its back and frustratedly shouts out, "Huh, this one isn't wearing shoes either." All right, Nehemiah. This has been Stewardship Month, and we've talked a lot about all kinds of things. I really enjoyed preaching this morning, the idea of depending on the Holy Spirit. And I hope that you'll think about that message. If you missed it this morning, you were junior church or Sunday school, I very seldom say I would ask you to go back and listen to this morning's message. You could listen to it on the way home, maybe if you wanted to, even some of you live a distance away. Listen to the message. I hope it'll provoke your heart, encourage your heart, and challenge your heart. Nehemiah is a book that's just, you could bring a series, a lot of chapters in it. Tonight, I want to take one dip through the front half of the book of Nehemiah. So with that in mind, can we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you'd help us as we look at Nehemiah as he has many things for us to be challenged by. Pray that you'd help me as I speak tonight to speak in your energy and with your focus of mind to your glory. Challenge our hearts, renew our hearts, focus our hearts, speak to our hearts. Help me as I preach. I ask for the undertaking of the Spirit as I would speak. May the Holy Spirit work in me, through me, and in the hearts of those that are hearing. In Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we know that Nehemiah is captive. We know Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to be ready to return from the captivity. And as Nehemiah is there in captivity, he goes before the king in chapter 2. It says in verse 1, we're in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. At the end of verse, he says, I had not before time been sad in the king's presence. Verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then I was very sore afraid. As we look at this, we see that Nehemiah had a burden in his heart. And that's really the first thing we learn here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was so burdened because the city of Jerusalem was torn down. Last reports and last things that they hear, the walls are down, the temple's destroyed, the gates are burnt, the people are scattered, they're here in captivity. And yet he's worked his way up, obviously, into the structure of the political servants, people, and he's got the attention of Artaxerxes himself, and yet his heart's at home. I was discussing with somebody just recently the idea of where's home. You know, I only lived in New York until I was 17, but that's still sort of home. And yet I've lived on Kale Garden for 17 years. My wife and I are out, you know, church here. And this is home and that's home. It's hard to figure out where your home is, isn't it, sometimes? And his heart was home. He was brokenhearted in a bigger way because this was God's chosen people. Disobediently, they were punished, they were removed. 70 years has passed, all these different things, and his heart is broken. He's broken for the work of God. You know, Christians, I would say that most of us, I don't think I'd get any argument, probably a lot of amens, America is broken down. The walls are destroyed, the gates are on fire. And yet, where's our brokenness? My father-in-law, in the last few years of his life, he said, you know, the sad thing is that we are living in a generation that has never seen a real revival. They don't even know what's been taken from them. They've never seen the walls. They've never seen the gates. They've never seen the temple. They've never seen what it's like to have real freedom and fervency in the White House, in Congress. If you've been to Washington, D.C., can you imagine that every major monument we have has scripture inscrolled all up and down the walls of those things? And you go there and you're amazed. How was this? It was a different generation. Where's our brokenness of heart? You're hearing in the politics, America is not what it is because of Christianity. It's because we work. Boy, they're taking credit for all the hard work of all the immigrants and that, all they twist. God blessed America. And we should be broken in our hearts. God is being purposely excluded. But, you know, I can't do much about all the big. The hard thing is watching the churches, let's just say in Houston, people coming and going and meeting, and God's not there. He's not wanted there. We recently witnessed to somebody, and after they got saved, they were talking about another Baptist church. And they said, I've been going and attending there, larger group of people. But the Sunday school leader in my group came and said, and who do you want to hook up with? Talking about dating. Never witnessed to him, never led him to Christ. Can you imagine? That's what we have come to, that our churches are social clubs. They're places to go meet somebody that might be more moral or less broken or less sinful than somebody else. Christians, our walls were broken down. And Nehemiah really has a burden to see that fixed. And so that burden, he can't hide. My kids could always read my face when there was a burden in my office. And I would come home and I'm dealing with somebody in something situation. And I walk through the door and I tried not to carry that, but I walk through the door. They say, what's the matter, Dad? It's written all over you. Well, some things you can't communicate to your kids, but they can read it. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. Look at chapter 2, and in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Wherefore the king said to me, why is thy countenance sad? Are you sick? No, it's sorrow of heart. And he said, boy, you're not supposed to be sad in the king's presence because he doesn't want your problems. He wants you to come and be an uplift among them. Verse 3, and he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should my one's countenance be sad when this city, the place of my father's sepulcher, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And so he says, I've got a burden on my heart. And the king asked him a question. For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to God, the God of heaven. You know, you can read that, so I prayed to God to heaven a lot of different ways, but I would just simply say, oh boy, God, what do I say now? It's out. I don't know what to say, but you know, it was an opportunity. The king asked him a direct question, and this thing could go a lot of different directions, couldn't it? But he just gave a bold call for action to the king. Now, we're talking, this is not a godly king. This is Artaxerxes. He's, you know, he has no real thought about Jehovah and all that kind of stuff. The only thing he could probably think of this is, if I take care of Nehemiah's God, maybe it'll be a blessing back to me. That's about how he's viewing it. I want to satisfy this God. You know, like, let a little fire, a little candle. By the way, I was at the hospital the other day just visiting, and I walked in the chapel and I saw the whole Catholic thing with all the candles. I didn't realize they have electronic candles now. I didn't. They were all burning, and you put your money in and you would push the button, and I thought, wow, this is getting mechanized, okay? I'm just a little naive, I guess. She said, no, I've been there and done it. No, don't say done it, okay? But this is sort of maybe how, as Xerxes would probably appreciate it, light a candle, you know, put some money towards Nehemiah's God, maybe I'll be blessed. Maybe he's the true God, maybe he isn't. Maybe he's one of the gods, you know, that kind of stuff. But Nehemiah doesn't know which way it's going to go or blow. And so he says, God, you show me, is this the time to speak up? What should I say? You've opened this door. The can of worms is open now. I can't go backwards. But my heart is broken and it's out. Look at verse 5. I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. He said, I want to get back there and get involved. And I know this, I'm serving you, I got a contract, you know, you trust me, I'm your cupbearer, those kind of things he might be able to say, but my burden is I want to go back and take care of this situation. Would you send me? Boy, that just preaches a lot to us. We get burdened about America, but what's your burden? Oh, my country, God send me. What do you want me to do? Would you open the door for me to serve? Do you want me to be a preacher? Do you want me to go to Bible college? Do you want me to quit my job and get involved in the front lines? Do you want me to be a missionary over in that front line? I don't know what it would be. Lord, send me. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 this morning. Christians, there was bold action after this broken heart. Look at verse, if you will. 6, he says, how long do you want to go? Verse 7, he says, I want to go for such a time. And he says, okay. He said, I will send you at the end of verse 6. Verse 7, moreover, I said unto the king, give me a letter that I'll be safe. Verse 8, give me another letter. I need materials. So the king gives him time off, and we find out that time off is a long several years. It isn't like he goes back for a year or two. He's gone back for 12 years. It's a long time to be asking off. He needs safety to go from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom and across all these lines. It's be like trying to go across from all the different places in South America to come across the border into the United States. I got to get across safely. Give me a letter of passage, a passport, a visa. And give me, when I get there, all the money. I don't have the money to do this. But doesn't that sound like somebody entering into the work of God? How am I going to do this? How am I going to get across all these barriers? And then when I get there, how can I pay for it? But there was this bold request. And as a result, verse 8, a letter was given to him. And at the end of verse 8, it says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. How can you explain the call and blessings of God to enter into a circumstance? It doesn't always add up. It doesn't make sense. And sometimes we think we are the last and least likely person to do that job. But yet when God calls, he calls. We look down at verse 12, and it says, so I came to Jerusalem, verse 12, and I rose in the night. And by the way, verse 11 says he was just there 3 days. So after the third day, he arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. And he didn't have any beast with him except for the animal that he rode on. So we find that he gets there, and now he's going to take what I call a Nehemiah trip. I tell this a lot of times to new people on our staff. Matter of fact, that's what I told Pastor Tim 3 weeks ago. I said, Pastor Tim, I want you to go on a Nehemiah trip. He said, oh, I'm on a trip already? Wow, I'm on vacation. Yeah, around our Sunday school, our junior church, our beginner church. I want to see what's going on in the nursery. I want you just to see if the walls are standing, if the gates are all what they should, you know, I've done that with Pastor Awan, I've done that with different ones. The Nehemiah trip is to get a first-hand look at what's right now. You know, Christians, we really need to get a first-hand look at what's going on in America. But we really need to get a good hand look at what's going on right around us. Our families. Our bus kids that are coming in. Another good day in the bus ministry today. We need to get out in those homes and take a good long look at what the needs is inside those children's homes. That's called visitation. That means getting your feet in the front door and not you going to be critical. You're going to see, what is the need? What is the need, Dad, in my home? We're busy working. We're tired. You know, when you're busy doing something with determination, you sort of put your head down and you're focused. Sometimes you need to sort of come up for air and look around. I often think how many people are working so hard to provide for their homes and watching their homes go straight bound toward hell. We need to get a first-hand burden. There's nothing like coming out on Saturday's visitation. I'm not intending to really hit that, but that idea, get out there and see for yourself. Many times when my wife and I, when we were starting Westside Baptist, we were busy. We were teaching at the Christian school, taking kids all the way to North Houston and back. We had three children of our own Christian school. My wife's teaching piano lessons. Thursday night visitation, we used to have that. And I can remember so many times, started at 7 o'clock. By the time we were getting ready at 7 o'clock to meet with a few others that were going to go through, we would go out and we'd say, oh man, we got all these things that are burdening to us. And sometimes we feel like the world was so heavy to us. But we go out obedient to visitation. My wife and I can't tell you how many times we would come home in those early days of our church, and after we'd been in this home and in this home, and we'd seen the desperateness and the situation, and we just give each other a hug and said, you know, our problems are very nothing compared to what's all around us. We need a first-hand burden. Not a pastor butts across the pulpit burden, a first-hand eye burden that God gives you and me. And Christians, it's real easy to become impervious, oblivious to what's going on, and we don't have that thrust in our heart. Well, after he took that burden, he came back and he said, let me gather the people together. Nobody knew why he'd taken it. Nobody knew what he was writing down, but the walls were down. The gates were down. The water cisterns were broken. He said, there's a lot of work to do. Matter of fact, he might have said this to himself, there's more work than I thought. Have you ever taken on a project that you thought would take like 6 hours, and like 20 hours later you say, I really wasn't sure? Maybe like somebody's going to remodel their house and find out they have to replace all the joists underneath the house. That this is rotten and termites have been here and you had no idea how bad it was. That firsthand view really, but now you're in it. Now he's in Jerusalem. Now God's answered his prayer. He said he'd go. And so we find in verse 17, would you just look with me, please? Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Come. And if you mark your Bible, would you mark this? Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. You know, America has become, instead of God bless America, it's become a reproach across the world. Our influence is waning. People don't fear us because there's no fear of God in America. These things are true. We know that. So he challenges the people in verse 17. Let us. He's a leader. Let us build up the walls. Let's get those gates put back up. You know, we could apply this very easy as the churches in America are rebuilding after COVID. It occurs to me, I've been talking to Pastor Juan and Pastor Tim were sort of, you know, sort of vision for the new year, new man on staff. We're sort of trying to freshen up our vision. There are things that even I realize as we're retooling, we used to do that before COVID, didn't we? How could I have forgotten that? Have you had that happen in your life a little bit? We used to go here. We used to do that. That used to be acceptable. That used to be a regular practice. That's what a Sunday school teacher did. That's what the bus minister did. That's how junior church handled that. You said, huh, I guess we stopped that somewhere along the way. And we need to start it again. We need to get back focused again. Let us build. You know, Christians, we need to get all of our oars in the water as a church. We need to get a focus, get a fresh vision. There needs to be a challenge that comes along. So I would say he gives them not just a challenge. I think he gives them a fiery challenge. He stirs them up. He lets them see his burden. He says, God is with us. We've got a job to do. This ought not to be our country. The city of Jerusalem, the city of God, ought not to be a reproach. He says, let's get busy. Let's do something. Let's build those walls. Verse 19, as soon as he does that, you find two characters, now three characters, that stand up against him. Verse 19, and when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, those are the three. We could define who they are and all their historical background. Let's just make them the non-heroes in this story, okay? They're the villains. They're the enemies of God. Any time that you or I stand up to get a fresh vision and we step forward in the gap to do the work of God, be sure that there's going to be fresh opposition. And the more that you do, the more organized it's going to become against you. So look what happens. They say at the end of this in verse 19, it says, they heard it, they laughed to them to scorn, and they despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Are you going to rebel against the king? Do you notice that last thing? They doubted their patriotism. Isn't that interesting in America just recently that Christians are on watch lists because they read their Bibles and they all that kind of stuff? What they ordered on the internet might get you in trouble because you ordered a Bible? You say, I hadn't heard that. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? They laughed at us. I don't like to be laughed at. You ever notice when you slip and fall or something like that? Whoop! And oh, I might have broken my hip. Before you ever, whenever you say that I broke my hip, you look around and say, did anybody see me fall? We don't want to be laughed at. Then it says they despised us. The idea of despising us, I thought, you little pip. Despise means to think little of. They laughed them to scorn, and they went, you just little old Baptist church over there having a revival. Go away. You're not gonna make any difference. Do you think all your little bus ministry, your little Sunday school class, your little junior church, your little revival, having that evangelist Stevenson, oh, it's gonna shake the whole world. You see, despise, ridicule, scorn. Belittle. And sometimes that's the way people look at it when we make a commitment to Christ. We get a burden for something and they say, your little bit's not going to change anything. But in God's hands, a little bit's much. We know that already in Scripture. And then they doubted their patriotism. Will you rebel against the king? Will you go against the crowd? Will you go against the political climate? Will you think you're going to make a difference and turn the tide a different direction? Who are you for this to happen? And so they laughed at them. Look at verse 20. Then answered I them, and I said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. That's a statement of faith. I believe God can and will prosper this effort. Therefore, we his servants, that says a lot right there, we his servants, will arise. Let's take a stand, get to action, right? We his servants will arise, and we got a purpose, to build. Do you know, how long does it take to tear something down? How long does it take to build? It takes a long time to build. It takes a long time to build. We will build, but you guys are going to have no portion in this. Just you remember, when God does this work, that you stood over there and laughed at us. This is God's work. You know, Christians, people talk about church and separation of state and all that kind of stuff. We have but one king, and we have but one kingdom, and it is not this world. And so in the next chapter, chapter 3, we see them getting busy, and they begin to build, and they go forward to do all the different works. And if we went through chapter 3, it really almost seems monotonous, because it just repeats the same thing over. So-and-so did this one, and it was repaired over against so-and-so's wall, against, and this family did this against this wall, and this group did this against that wall, and so they were repaired. You know what I get out of chapter 3, just a summary? Each family in the church got busy. We all work together. We can't do it by ourselves. Revival doesn't come without everybody getting involved. God's work doesn't change. We don't have an impact. We just had a little Sunday school teachers meeting. I challenged Sunday school teachers. You need the bus workers. You need the Sunday school teacher. The pastoral staff needs the Sunday school teachers. We all need each other. And we work hand in hand. The music ministry needs all the other people. We all need each other. Then we need the nursery. We need the junior church. We need the Spanish translation. We need the online. We all work together. And they repair, and they repair over against their line, and the walls start going up. Amen? Things start to get repaired, and it takes time, and it takes work. And as that goes forward, turn to chapter 4, verse 1. And it came to pass, as all this was going on, Sanballat, oh, there's our buddy again, heard that we build the wall. Whoa, this is going further than we thought. It isn't just one little week of revival. It isn't just some little New Year's January. They're having stewardship, and they all forgot about it. Things are changing around here. People are getting saved. People are being reclaimed that are backslidden. The walls are coming up. The gates are being repaired. This is getting serious. And so it says, Sanballat heard that we builded the wall. And notice his reaction. It's important. He was wroth. He took great indignation, and he mocked. He got angry. You can't do this. Indignation. He's there. He's burning up inside. This really irritates him. And he's taking it personal. And he began to mock them. You know, often when people mock, there's like a jealousy, there's like an intimidation, and so they make it verbal. Don't be surprised if somebody really dresses you down when you try to do the work of God. Don't be surprised where it comes from. Do you realize that some of these people are technically related to the Jews? That's why they think they should have a part in this thing, and this battle that's coming here is sort of an intra-family extended battle that's going on. You never know where the battle's going to come from, is my point. So they mocked them. Look at verse 2. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? You notice the word revive. Will they revive this out of the ashes, out of the destruction, where we thought we had totally crushed this thing? Will there be a reviving? Who do they think they are? This cannot be done. And he's feeble Jews. They should not be able to do this. Why is it they're being successful mocking and ridiculing? And so the lines are being drawn. Not to look at every scripture here, but they mocked and they ridiculed. In verse 4, we find the right response. Hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own hand, and give them for a prey into the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. What did they do in response to the onslaught of criticism, laughter, and anger? They got on their knees, and they talked to God. You know, Christians, if we would make a difference, I just have several things that are on my mind. With the revival, there needs to be a prayer. Yes, we can invite. Yes, we could do things. Can God do something? We need to pray. Would we build a building someday in the next years? Will this come up out of that hole in the ground? Can this feeble group? I'll never forget as our church was starting and we were meeting in a storefront and there was maybe 50, 60 of us in that building, and we chose to buy property and build. That little feeble group, bus kids, bus parents, newly saved, first generation. I'll never forget, we were in a meeting discussing signing the contracts and some of these things, and we decided to go ahead and we're going to go after this thing. And a brand new Christian stood up in our church. Do you remember this? He said, I just like to ask, are you guys nuts? He said, I can't understand. I was standing here waiting. You guys were just like, it's going to happen. Look at us. I remember one of the men in our church, they tried to talk with him back and forth. And if I said, Pastor, I would just say, why don't we just table this motion and have a meeting a week from now, and I would like to just talk with so-and-so. He went over to his house and he opened the scripture and showed him these kind of things that God had done. The next week when it came time, that man stood up and said, I motion. He just needed encouragement because it seemed so impossible. You want to hear the best part of that story? That guy moved about a year and a half later, moved to Pennsylvania. He got up there near Pittsburgh and out in the suburb, and he got in a church. It was like a storefront, and they bought property. And he wrote back and he said, you're never going to believe it. We had a meeting to build, and somebody stood up and said, are you nuts? And he said, let me talk to him. You ever felt that way? You ever felt that way? You know, as we get ready to build and you look around and says, Pastor, did you say we're looking at $3-4 million? Does that seem like so impossible? It does to me. But I know the God of the impossible. And I know experience that this can be built. And I know that revival can be had. And I know that what we've had in Stewardship Month can change not just the year, but change lives for a long time. And America can be reclaimed, and et cetera, et cetera. Let's build the walls. So they prayed to God and said, God, we trust you. We'd say, well, that settles it. Well, let's look on in verse six. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. And you've heard preacher after preacher preach the next section. For the people had a mind to work. 101 church planning. You can't build before the people are ready to build. When it's time to build, the people will talk to you about building. You can't just pass a motion and out of the air comes a building, or you have a revival, or you have a changed church, or America's redeemed. The people have to have a mind. And that idea of mind, you could just preach a lot of things on mind, but they just made up their mind, their attitude, their determination. They were in, they signed up, and they not only signed up, they showed up. And those walls were built. Christians, that's the way God's work's always done. Hand-to-hand combat of God's people that had a mind. And notice in verse 6 that they give us a sort of a guideline how far the work is. They were halfway there. How many of you have ever seen a halfway built building left for a while? When I was a kid, we used to drive to town, and there was a new house that was being built. It was in a beautiful spot. They must have run out of money, because somewhere between the 2x4, the plow, you know, the foundation and the 2x4s, it stopped. And you just sort of thought, you know, seasonal, I might come back to it the next season. 1 year went by, 2 years went by, 3 years went by. And finally, somebody came and bulldozed the whole thing down. They didn't finish. They were halfway there. Halfway is not there. But they were on their way. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah heard about that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they weren't just wroth, they were very wroth. You see the escalation. Verse 8, they conspired, all of them. In other words, they said, you know what? It's one thing for us to talk. We got to do something to stop this guy. This work must be stopped. Can you sort of hear Satan say that about a church that's starting to have revival? The walls are being built up. They're having an influence. The bus routes are making a difference. People are making commitments. The devil says, this is getting serious. And so they conspired. There was a lot of energy going against them. And it says they conspired to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. What does fight mean? Battle. People get hurt. Trying to pick people off, trying to discourage them. This is going to take a lot of energy out of the work. Oh, I tell you what, you watch in anything. When somebody, one thing calls names, but when they get to work and they're focused, they want to hinder it. Verse 9 is a wonderful verse. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. You see, they didn't build this wall any other ways but on their knees. When our church was young, and our bulletin for, I'd say, maybe 2 years, I left this little phrase at the bottom: every inch you take from the devil will be taken on your knees. Every inch we take from the devil will be taken on our knees. Don't get proud. Don't just get stirred up. Don't just get all psyched up. We've got to stay humble before God and realize he's the source of all of our strength. Our focus need to be him. He is our help. So they made their prayers on God, and they set a watch against them day and night because of them. That's very practical. They prayed and they kept their eye on the enemy. They weren't naive. They were focused on this thing. And if you look at chapter 4, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, I wish I had time to just go through every part of it. We find that the more that they fought, the more that they built, the more the enemy came, till finally, as they build, they have to have one person standing there with a sword watching and the other person building. And where they couldn't do that, they had to have one hand on their weapon while the other hand was working. And where they couldn't do that, where they were spread a little thin, they had to make some leagues together with other brothers and sisters. And they said, if you need help, we'll run right over and help you. So they got organized. They said, we got to work together. And this is going to be a battle. And they had to be, boy, they weren't letting the intimidation. They were trusting God. And Christians, if you think that there's going to be building without dedication, if there's going to be revival in these next few weeks without commitment, if you think it's going to come without resistance, get over your naivety tonight. The work of God takes dedication. It takes vision, yes. It takes bold act. It takes the blessings of God, yes. It takes challenging other peoples around us, yes. It takes prayer, yes, but it takes personal dedication. No turning back. No turning back. We sing many times. If we were to take the time to look at chapter 5, tougher than anything else happens, fighting from within. You start the chapter, and there's a great cry from among the people.
Here we all are sacrificing. We're giving every nickel we have, and we're just doing anything we can. And there's a few well-placed Jews, leaders of their little different groups, that have figured out how to leverage this into their bank account. And so they said, go ahead and sacrifice. We'll loan you the money so you can sacrifice at 10% interest. You see? And the people said, how could... These were supposed to be our leaders, and they're working against us, and it looks like we're going to be slaves again. You know, Nehemiah makes no bones about it. He rolls up his sleeves, and he takes those princes, those leaders, and those bankers, and he says, that's ridiculous. We just got delivered from slavery, and we're not going to be held slavery among each other. And so he tells, you can preach this any way you want, but it's internal problems. And it needs to be dealt with. You know, when you decide to serve the Lord, things can be going along so well, and all it takes is a little problem in the church. This person fighting against this person jealous against that person, this person over here taking advantage of the situation, this person getting all the praise and receiving it. And pretty soon there's a division, there's a factionism. Instead of this unity and blowing the trumpet, and I'll run right there. And so Nehemiah has to deal with it. At the end of the chapter, he does say something very important. He says, you know, as I came here, I was appointed to have all my food, all my lodging. I was going to have everything taken care of. I had no need, but I've never touched one nickel of that. All that you see has been mine, and I've opened up my table to all around me, and I've given everything that I can. Nehemiah was an exemplary leader. Do you know what the church needs? It needs Sunday school teachers that are exemplary teachers. Bus workers are exemplary bus workers. Pastors that are exemplary pastors. Deacons that are exemplary deacons. And et cetera and et cetera. Because people are looking at us. And the last place they need is to see hypocrisy and pride and sitting on the edge rather than everybody else getting your hands in. Let us build the work of God. As you come then, we come finally to chapter 6. And it came to pass, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, those three characters don't give up, do they? Do you sort of get the idea of how the work of God works? There's a continual opposition. And it looks like they've overcome. You know, at any moment when we take our eyes off the Lord, we could easily have our ship sunk. Every generation has to make up their own mind. And so it says, when they saw all that this had happened, there was no breach left in the wall. Oh boy, the wall is built. The only thing that's not built are they haven't got the gates quite mounted yet. This is getting close. They're making pretty good progress. That church is growing. America's having revival. Those bus ministries are taking off. That Sunday school class took a whole row and a half. 10 people got saved that month. You see, the breaches are being closed. The walls are up. Look at verse 7. Verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Oh, I have a message on this one. Come down to the valley of Ono. You know, first of all, they had to go down to go to that meeting. Just come down from where you are. Come out of the place where God told you. You know, when you leave where God told you to be, you are now in danger. And I love the place. It already has the answer when it got called there. Go to the valley of Ono. No, you're not supposed to go there. I call this the Valley of Compromise. Just come on down. Let's work together. I mean, you've done a good job. And at this point, don't you think Tobiah, Jerusalem, Geshem, Jerusalem, Sanballat, Jerusalem, we just need to all work together and get together and have so-and-so evangelist in, and we'll just preach Jesus. Sounds so good, doesn't it? But it's what they leave out and all the other stuff that goes with it and all the compromise that goes. And we could preach on the compromise. If you can't get them any other ways, you infiltrate them. You pull them away from where they need to be. They lose their separation. They lose their particularness. They lose their call. anything and everything, but don't go down to the Valley of Ono. Don't go there. Verse 3, I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. Verse 5, at the end of it, it says, they, like manner, read an open letter to all the people that are working, one sword in hand, trowel in the other hand, trumpet in the other hand, tired, the walls, it's awfully hard. And they said, do you know, we've offered a really good offer to your leader, Nehemiah. And he won't listen because he's too proud. Matter of fact, as they go through the chapter, he probably wants to be king. And the reason he's doing all this is not his pure motive of love for God. He wants a label. He wants political power. And he's really demeaning and trying to undermine. Some of you are old enough here to have lived through the Vietnam War. And there was a lady, she was in the news just recently. Her name, it was called Hanoi Jane, Jane Fonda. Jane Fonda, daughter of a well-known actor and all the rest in Hollywood, she got in with the communists, and from Hanoi, North Vietnam, she would be radio voiced into all the camps that were stupid enough to listen to her. They would play patriotic songs and stuff from home, and then she'd come on and say, you're losing the war. You might as well go home. You're being sacrificed for nothing. The politicians don't care for you. And this is what this letter was like. It was like doubting the motives. And I tell you what, a lot of the army people and all the rest, they would say, don't listen to her. You say, well, nobody'd ever listen to a Latin. That would make a difference. You would be amazed what an open letter like that'll do in a time of discouragement, loneliness, and battle. It happened in World War II. That happened in the Vietnam War. I'm sure it's happened many other times. It happened back here. And do you think Satan would not like to broadcast? Do we have to be that separated? Do we have to work that hard? Can't we just join together? Can't we just let the government send some money in and we'll all be joined together? I know a large Bible college that you probably would know the name of. Early years, they were building their work. They were a separated ministry. And somewhere along the line, somebody said, if you just would say such and such, you could have free money from the government and have all the loans to build your buildings. They built 20 buildings on campus with government money. New presidency, new Congress. They said, you know what? If you take money from us, you can't teach Bible or creationism in any of those buildings. And so in the very end, they made it so that college to this day can only teach Bible or science in one building on their campus. Oh, no. Don't go down to the Valley of Oh, no. Oh, that's the easy way, though. We've worked so hard. Just a little compromise. Do we have to keep our music that straight? Do we have to talk about living, you know, drinking? Wine isn't that bad, is it? Oh, no, don't go down there. But we could just widen our group and our church would grow so much faster and it'd be so much easier if the burden were spread over so many more people. Do you hear? Oh, no, don't go there. Can I tell you, when we get there, we won't be glad we got there because we won't get what we were going after. We could preach on this. It goes on and on and on. And they go after them. Tobiah, they won't give. And so I want you to jump to chapter 8. I'm sorry. I didn't finish chapter 6, verse 15. You need to catch that one verse. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Those people work pretty hard. The key to that verse from chapter 4 to chapter 6, so half the wall was built. To begin the chapter, the walls are being joined together, but the gates aren't on. Verse 15, so it's finished. That's a happy day, isn't it?
They rejoice. And here's the best part. Look at chapter 8. After all that work, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the streets that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law, verse 3, and he read therein at the end of verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. The word of God was being magnified, preached. God was doing a good work, verse 5. And Ezra opened up the book, the end of verse 5, a custom still to this day in many churches. And as they read that, look what it says, all the people stood up out of respect and joy. Verse 6, look in the middle of it, and all the people answered, amen, amen. The word of God is being preached, amen and amen. They were happy. You know, Christians, I wish I could you say some amens more. Praise God, we preach the word of God and Christ is free to, amen and amen. The word of God is being magnified. The message is going forward. The gospel is, the people are being edified. The work is restored, amen. It didn't happen before chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Took a lot of work. Took a lot of commitment. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Do you know what that means? Preaching that could be understood. Down on the level where people, and they gave sense and they caused them to understand the reading. At the end of verse 9, look what it says at the very end. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Can you imagine as we work hard, let's just take one little small goal, revival. We work hard the next 3 weeks. The pews are filled. God sends forth. I mean, we just overcome a lot of different things that Sanballat and Tobiah would throw away and Geshem would try to undermine. But by victory, by the Friday night, and the people of God say, people come to the altar and the people are being saved and families coming and victories had. And I don't doubt there would be some weeping. Of joy. The word of God is preached. Look at the end of verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't let Satan steal your joy in the midst of the battle. Keep your eye on the prize and the call of God. Verse 14, and they found written in the book of the law which Moses had commanded, and it talks about how they were discovering the feast and everything that were coming up. And so they began to work. And in chapter 9, they begin to restore the separation within their midst. And they begin to purify those that shouldn't have been in places they shouldn't. And they restore the leadership and the structure and the sanctity of their city. And God is honored with those people. God's word is preached. God is honored. God's kingdom is built. As we end this month of stewardship tonight, can I say, let us build. Let's go after this revival, all of us. Let's put our oars in the water. Let's be focused. Let's work arm to arm, family to family, building from gate to gate. Let's restore the walls. Let's expect opposition. Let's be burdened. Let's get a fresh burden. Let's ourselves survey the ruins and ask God to rebuild maybe in our own homes or maybe in my Sunday school class or in my bus route or in my own little heart. May God do a work. Let us build. This is really like laying the very first foundations and setting the vision for things that are coming up for the whole year. Which sets the vision for a building that comes up over here, which sets a vision for us reaching out in this area in a bigger way than we've ever reached, which sets up a way for us to have ripples of missions around the world. God, restore our vision. Renew us. And then we look around and we say, us?
All that started in chapter 2 when Nehemiah came before a foreign king, and the burden was so great that he couldn't be happy. And the king was moved by God to say, "You're not sick, are you? There's something in your heart. And I can see you're burdened. How can I help?" And here, the king that is not a godly king becomes the soil and the catalyst for returning revival of Israel and Jerusalem. God is the God of the impossible. We need to see what God could do in this congregation, in our lives, if we walk by faith with a renewed vision, boldly stepping forward to the call of God. Heavenly Father, may you restore, work, renew fresh in our vision. And may you do a good work in our midst. May you help us, like Nehemiah said to Xerxes, send me back. Open doors. Supply. Lord, help us to have that kind of faith. In Jesus' name, with our heads bowed.